Let me open with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for the unfolding of the ages and the comfort of knowing your sovereign control throughout, even from the beginning. You declared the beginning to the end, and all things are for your glory. We just pray that as we look at history this morning, we might see your glory, and we might also recognize that we are very much connected with history, that we are not independent of from those things from which we come, and help us to see those connections, help us to see your glory, help us to think rightly about these things. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Quick review, or not so quick review. So the social and political setting into which Christianity was born was also a world where religion flourished. Indeed, in the everyday lives of people throughout the Roman Empire, religion was a pervasive and powerful force. We've been looking at religion in the Roman Empire in particular, and we talked quite a bit about that last time. So I'm going to ask you a few questions to try to bring your minds back to the subject. First question, at the time of Jesus and the apostles, what did we say were the four main forms of religion in the Roman Empire besides Judaism? Four main forms of religion in the Roman Empire besides Judaism. What were they? I remember, say it loud because I'm half deaf. I can't hear you. Philosophy was one of them, yes.
Atheism.
Was it?
Atheism.
Well, we didn't name it as atheism.
Right. Okay.
Some of the philosophers could probably be looked at that way, but... what else?
What was the one called where they worshiped the emperor? What about the emperor one?
Emperor worship. That's two.
Paganism.
What else?
Paganism.
Yep. And what else?
Myth.
Huh?
Eastern
mysticism. Yep. So you got it. Traditional pagan religion, emperor worship, Eastern mystery cults, and philosophy. Roman pagan religion, we'll focus on that first in our review, involved the worship of a family of gods, quite a large family of gods, headed by a chief god whose name was
Zeus.
What was the Latin name? Jupiter. Or Jove. By Jove. There were different Roman gods for almost every aspect of life, you'll remember. Name three, I just picked a number out of a hat, I gave you a lot more than three. Name three of the Greek/Roman gods we talked about last week and tell what each god was known for of the three that you named. Anybody want to take a shot at it? There's a bunch to pick from. Well, maybe start with the name, see what else.
Well, Aphrodite I know is one. And
okay, Aphrodite.
For the goddess of love. And
yes, yes. Okay, you got that one. Aphrodite was one.
Was Homer one?
Oh, yeah.
Who?
Homer? Remember?
No, that was Greek literature that talked about the gods. But, yeah, so we did mention Homer last time.
That guy on The Simpsons, Jerry.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Influenced by our modern cynicism.
Hermes was the messenger of the gods.
Hermes was the messenger of the god. Yes. That's another. No, he wasn't the god.
I know.
What else?
Half-god. Zeus.
Yeah, of course, Zeus, but yeah, we've kind of already given you that one.
Apollo.
Apollo, what was Apollo?
God of sun music, healing, and hurting.
Sun music, healing, yeah, it's quite a combination there, right? All right.
Athena.
What's that?
Athena was the goddess of strategy in war.
Yeah, wasn't that?
I don't know why I remember that so well.
Yeah, well, it's because Mars is the god of war.
Yeah.
So then you got Athena, you know, yeah, and she's also the goddess of wisdom. So just to give you one quick look again, just in case you wanted to, this is what we showed you last week. That's all of them. I just thought I'd bring them back up, but yeah, y'all got several. And again, this is just a very, very small sampling. You can go on the internet, I'm sure, like I did, and massive alphabetical listing of all the various gods and all that they do. It's quite astounding. So
Bob, it says that Artemis is the goddess of the moon hunting and nursing. Is that like nursing a baby, or is that like a nurse
You know, I don't know. That's a good question. I do not know the answer to that. All right. Are there any Greek gods mentioned by name in the New Testament? If so, who are they and where are they mentioned? Artemis of the Ephesians. And where is that mentioned?
Acts.
Yep, remember a chapter? You don't have to get the verse, but chapter would be good.
Past 15,
you're right. It's getting close. Acts 19, Paul's third missionary journey. All right, what else? Were there any others mentioned in the New Testament?
Hermes.
Yeah, I was going to say Hermes.
Apollo.
And not Apollo.
Barnabas was referenced as Zeus.
Yeah, Zeus. So Barnabas and Paul were thought to be Zeus and Hermes in Acts 14 because they thought Barnabas was Zeus and Hermes, because Paul did all the talking. He was the messenger of the gods, as Stephen pointed out earlier. And then, as Sandy pointed out, Artemis, mentioned five times in Acts 19, where Paul, through proclamation of the gospel, is said to have hurt the prophets of the Ephesian idol makers, which put him in bad standing with the Ephesians and the Ephesian idol makers. The amazing growth of Rome's dominion over the Mediterranean world encouraged the Romans to believe that there was a special divine power at work creating the empire. In the minds of many Romans, this power was especially connected with whom?
The emperor.
The emperor. There you go. The Eastern mystery cults were said to have many things in common with Christianity. Can you name some of the similarities that we talked about? I don't know that they were particularly known for monotheism. That was not something we said.
It was about relationships.
What's that?
They felt there was, they could have a relationship with the gods.
Yeah, they did. I think the way we put it was that you make a choice to get into it. Maybe that's kind of the idea you picked up from that.
They had initiation ceremonies.
Some of them were rather elaborate and some of them rather gross. And of course, Christianity had baptism, you know, so there was an initiation into the religion.
Wasn't there also like a seeking to know the will of the God?
Yes. Yes, they wanted to know God's will. And they had a lot of ceremonial things that they did in worshiping those gods. So just to run through them, the worshippers of the Eastern mystery cults had to join a mystery cult by a personal decision, had to be initiated into membership by special ceremony. We said that. We're promised eternal life after death. That's what we didn't get. the worship involved song, dance, musical instruments, public processions, religious feasting, prophecy, etc. So many of the things that we see in Christianity, they had a sort of a counterfeit form of it. In the Roman Empire, philosophy was not just an academic subject taught in universities. It was a total way of life which promised peace and fulfillment to those who practiced it. Name the three chief types or schools of philosophy competing for people's allegiance during the New Testament period that we talked about last week. Remember the three schools of philosophy. We ended on this point.
Plato.
Aristotle.
What is it?
Aristotle.
Well, Aristotle would have been tied in with Plato along with Socrates. We're going to look into that in more detail today. But yeah, he would have been in there. But there's two others.
Stoicism.
And, Epicureanism. Those are the three that we talk about. Platonism, Epicureanism, Stoicism. Now, I'm going to actually throw a fourth one in on you today because I was doing a little bit more looking into this over the course of the week, getting ready to teach it, and I always come up with more stuff. I actually listened to, I think I mentioned to some of you that my original inspiration for wanting to do this series was James White. Some of you know who that is. He has a church history series. I think he started in 2016, and I think he's still doing it. but I like his church history series. He did one way back in the day. I listened to the whole thing years ago, and then he's kind of doing a redo. starting in 2016. And I originally thought this course was going to be kind of almost a James White redux. You know, I'm going to listen to his series and just give you what I learned from it. And so far, that has not proven to be the case. I found some good books. And I've hardly listened. I mean, I've listened to James, but I have hardly used any of his stuff at all. I like the books a lot better. But I did go back and listen to him on the Greek philosophers. And actually, I was a little disappointed because he starts off the lesson saying, now, you know, I told you that some of the lessons wouldn't be that exciting. This is one of those. It's going to be kind of boring. And then he proceeded to make it boring. I thought, why'd you do that? But he did bring in a fourth category of philosophy that I thought was worth us looking at. So we'll benefit from that. And I don't think it's boring. Does the New Testament refer to any of these philosophies by name? If so, which ones and where are they mentioned? So Stephen's grinning, so I know he knows. But anybody else know?
That's not what that grin means.
Huh?
That's not what that grin means.
Oh, that's not what that means? Well, see, I was assuming knowledge, but what? Did I say something funny? Maybe you don't want to tell me. So are they mentioned in the New Testament, any of these philosophies? And if so, where?
Epicureans.
The Epicureans are mentioned. Any others? There is one other one that is, I'll tell you that.
I think it's
Stoics. The good thing is that even though y'all struggle with this particular slide, this is the part we're going to really dig into today. So all of your fuzziness should be cleared up completely. All the clouds are blown away and everything will be bright and visible. So yeah, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers interacted with the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, it mentions them. In fact, that leads us into our study today, philosophy in the Roman Empire, and that exact passage I just mentioned. While waiting in Athens, Paul reasoned in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. So Paul was familiar with these philosophies. He interacted with them in a very intelligent and convincing way. And he was a great example to us as we interact with some of the... we're going to find that some of these philosophies are still alive and well today. They may not go by these names, but they are still around. Very much so. So let's start walking through some of these different philosophies. This morning we'll be looking at four schools of philosophy competing for people's allegiance in the time of Christ and the Apostles. We've already mentioned them. There's Platonism, Epicureanism, Stoicism, and the last one I've added from the James White material, Cynicism. I think it's a good addition, so I'm glad to be able to add it. So we'll start with Platonism. It's named after the Athenian philosopher Plato, who lived from 427 to 347. And you can hardly think of Plato without thinking of his teacher and his student. So we're going to look at them just a little bit. I mean, I toyed with the idea of just doing a whole thing on each one of them, but at some point you have to draw a line. And we're going to focus on Plato because he was a prolific writer. Of course, so was Aristotle. Socrates was not. But he focused on philosophy, whereas Aristotle tended to focus more on the sciences and applied philosophies, as we'll see. So Socrates was Plato's teacher. He was the first. So he had Socrates, then Plato, then Aristotle. Each one was a student of the previous. Socrates, you can see, lived a little bit earlier, although there's the overlap there for him to be Plato's teacher. And Socrates had been condemned to death as an incredulous corrupter of youth, among other things. The term used of him was a gadfly, someone who just liked the fly that irritates the horses. You know, he was an irritant to the establishment and to much of modern thinking, particularly of the established modern thinking. And he loved to carry on discussions. In fact, he came up with what we call today and talk much about the Socratic method. I'm sure you've heard that term. And that's a style of teaching. It's very, very effective, actually. it involves, instead of telling somebody something, you ask questions and make them think about what you're wanting to convince them of. And since they think of it on their own by the persuasion and the guidance of your questions, you can, it's very powerful because instead of them just hearing somebody else's ideas, there are ideas they're coming up with within themselves, and we're much more apt to buy our own ideas than we are somebody else's, right? So if somebody asks you a question, you just think, yeah, that is the way it is, and so it is, huh? And then he leads you on to the next step, you know. So Socrates was very good at that method. Very interesting character. Socrates, by the way, served honorably in the military in his day. And his father was a sculptor and his mother was a midwife, interestingly enough. Socrates himself never wrote down any of his ideas. So it's hard for us to know exactly what Socrates believed because everything we know about him comes from the writings of those who knew him. He was one of those guys, I picture him to be sort of hands-on. He especially liked to surround himself with young men, and he just liked to engage them in thought and challenge them and lead them through his thinking and philosophy. He didn't want to take time to write it down. That just wasn't his thing. But one of his students, Plato, loved his teacher, Socrates, and wrote down much of what Socrates taught, though historians are suspicious that Plato sometimes used Socrates as a vehicle for communicating his own ideas, because each of the philosophers, while they followed their teachers in some veins, they differed from them in some ways. So they wasn't like a cookie cutter all the way down the line. And so sometimes hard to know where the Socrates that you find in Plato's writings extensively is the real Socrates and how much this is a sort of a made-up Socrates to be a vehicle to convey Plato's ideas. But when Socrates was put to death, Plato was devastated. He wrote several dialogues in Socrates' defense, and by the first century, Socrates was considered one of the greatest sages of antiquity. So he was put to death in his own day by his own people, but eventually, I think through Plato's influence especially, he became revered and respected. And along with his teacher Socrates and his most famous student, Aristotle. So there's the third philosopher in the unholy triumphant. So you got Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. And between the three of them, they laid the foundations for Western philosophy and science. I mean, their impact is just unmeasurable. Aristotle, little trivia here, Aristotle was hired as a tutor for a very famous person that we know about. Anybody know who it is? I didn't tell you yet, I don't think. Maybe I did. Anybody know who Aristotle had the opportunity to tutor for a number of years? I've read different figures, 7 years, 15 years, I don't know how long it was, but it was a good period of time.
Octavius Caesar?
Hmm?
Caesar Augustus?
No, not, wasn't Caesar Augustus. That would have been too much of a time difference there for that one.
It wasn't Alexander, was it? Oh.
He tutored Alexander the Great. He was Alexander the Great's personal tutor. Now, isn't that interesting? These three great philosophers who formed the foundation of most of our Western thought gave instruction, was one of the, I'm sure there were many others that were hired to tutor young Alexander. And Alexander was schooled by Aristotle, one of the greats. Very interesting. Aristotle, my goodness. It's hard to even begin to define how much he's come up with. Now, again, he was the first guy, so he was off on some stuff. Later we figured out, not quite right, you know. Earth being the center of the universe and all that. But much of what he got into was right. And being the first guy, it's not easy being right, right? You know, the rest of us are building on somebody else, and we can kind of come along and fact check them. That's easy enough to do. He didn't have anybody to lay the foundations for what he came up with, for the most part, except for his own teacher Plato, maybe. But he got into some areas that they didn't get into. Logic. How many of you have taken a logic course in school one time or another? Logic, the entire discipline, and maybe not symbolic logic, that's kind of a new addition. But logic, the syllogism idea, that is totally Aristotle, and it hasn't changed since his day, not a bit. So, you know, you do those syllogism, you know, all animals are mammals, and all mammals have fur, therefore all... let's see, all dogs are mammals, all mammals have fur, therefore all dogs have fur. Got it right. That's logical syllogism, right? You learn that in logic class. Aristotle developed all that kind of thing. And the thing about that is, and this is where Socrates methods come in. When somebody teaches you logic like that, I mean, you may not have thought about that, but once somebody shows that to you, you go, yeah, I can see how that's right. If all dogs are mammals, all mammals have fur, then all dogs would have fur. Yeah, I get that. I can see how that would be true. And that's what Socrates, well, we have fur, believe me. I shave a lot of mine off, but anyhow. So you can see how Socrates said he was like his mother. His mother was a midwife, and Socrates said he midwifed ideas out of the human soul. Just like his mother brought forth a baby. It was already there. The midwife doesn't put the baby there. The midwife helped bring the baby out. Socrates saw himself as bringing out ideas out of the soul, because Socrates and Plato believed that the soul was eternal. And they actually believe in reincarnation. They actually believe it came around and around and around and around. And so, but they believe that when you died, you went through the pool of forgetfulness and you got all your memories wiped out. So you came into, you know, to a new body and you had to relearn everything all over. But a lot of intrinsic understanding was already there. And they could see that as they were talking with people. It wasn't that they had to teach them something they didn't know at all. They just, by the Socratic method, they could draw out things that were there. It just had to be activated, in a sense. You see how they can look at things that way? Very interesting. Plato believed there were two realities. Now, we're going to focus kind of in on Plato. I want to give the broader picture of the three. Two realms. I believe there was the ideal, unchanging, eternal realm of God. That's realm number one. And then realm number two, the constantly changing world of space and time where we live. Those are the two realms he saw as being a part of reality. And Plato taught that everything in our physical world, the stuff we see around us, is a copy or an attempt to represent the ultimate reality that exists in the eternal realm. So he saw everything in life as sort of a picture of the real high ideal that was out there. It's almost like, you remember like in Hebrews, it talked about how Moses looked at a picture in heaven when he was given the tabernacle. You know, it was based on an ultimate reality out there. It's not that Plato believed in that, but I'm just saying it's that kind of idea. It's just like this ideal realm out there. And so to him, concepts, essence of things, like he would say, like a triangle. You know, there's the idea of a triangle. Well, if you draw a triangle, you know, the line may be a little bit crooked or whatever, but it's based on an ideal out there, an ideal world that is perfect. And we're just trying to approximate that perfection. The human soul, according to Plotinus, was itself eternal. I've already mentioned that. The soul had existed from all eternity, was by nature immortal and incapable of being destroyed. And therefore, the soul had more in common with God than with the world. So, the soul was able to contemplate God. The soul was kind of like the bridge between this ideal world and our everyday world in the mind of Plato. So, the soul was immaterial, so it was, in a sense, tied into that ideal world, and yet it had the ability to make changes and make things happen in the physical world as long as the soul was within the body, right? So he saw the soul as kind of the bridge between the two worlds. And he believed that by contemplating God, the philosopher would become more and more like God, which he believed was the philosopher's ultimate goal. Now again, he did not believe in the God of the Bible. He was not a Christian. None of these guys were Christians. But in some ways, the God they contemplated had elements about him, his perfection and his magnificence and glory and all that. It was in some ways resembled the Christian God, but it was more abstract, I think. Many of the early church fathers were converts from Platonism, and its general religious outlook continued to exert a strong influence on them, especially in two areas, and we're going to take a look at those areas just briefly. Jesus' divinity and the conflict between spiritual and the physical. And this is something that, you know, I've even experienced this personally, and I'm sure you, if you don't know that you're experiencing it, you did experience it anyways. the philosophies of the age that in which you live, it influences your theology, whether you like it or not. I mean, we want to say our theology is not based strictly on the Bible and nothing around me influences my theology. That's just really not true. I mean, I think ideally we want to push to make sure that our theology is based on the Bible and not corrupted by things around us, but we're going to be influenced by our outlook. It's the air we breathe. It's the water we swim in. And like I said, I've experienced it myself, and I can think of specific areas. I'll give you an example. When I was in, most of us adopt, at least initially, the political persuasion of our parents, more or less, right, when we're younger. I was hoping that President Johnson would win and Barry Goldwater would lose. I would never root for that now. But that was my parents' political persuasion, and so it became mine all the time I was growing up. I was a Democrat because my dad was in labor unions, and labor unions were tied into the Democrat thinking of that day, which is different from the Democrat thinking of today, but nevertheless. And then in high school, as I began to understand, I became a Christian. And then I began to see a connection between some Christian thinking and politics. And I began to see what I believe, and still believe to a large extent, is a connection between Christian thinking and what we would call conservative politics, generally. And so that was interesting to me because that was contrary to what I'd been taught as a kid. So I began to rethink my politics as a result of my Christianity. Does that make sense? And I was wanting very much to devour any material I could find, making the connection with conservative politics, understanding conservative and liberal politics and all that. And I came across a writer, Ayn Rand. Are you all familiar with Ayn Rand? Maybe you aren't, maybe you aren't. Not super modern writer, but 20th century writer. And she's very conservative in her political outlook, but she's an atheist conservative. But I really connected with some of her material because it was conservative. And I liked the way that she would justify and explain things that made sense. So here I was buying into sort of an atheistic version of what I thought was. You see how this can influence, how I got influenced by a modern philosophy that had nothing to do with the Bible particularly. Just maybe there was some overlap. So that's what happened with the early church fathers. They were influenced by the philosophy of their day. So here's two areas. Jesus' divinity, we'll look at that first. The thinking of many early theologians was strongly colored by Plato's extreme emphasis on the sheer gulf between the changing physical world in which we live and the eternal, unchanging God. Now, there is an element of truth to that idea, right? There is an eternal God. God says, I change not. He's eternal. And he's so much above us and so much removed from us and compared to our physical world. So there's a little element of truth there. But it made it difficult for some Christian thinkers to understand how an unchanging God could have entered into the world by becoming man in Jesus Christ. That didn't seem to fit. And of course, it's hard to understand that at any level, I suppose. But, you know, we know it from Scripture, so we believe it. But to solve the problem, they were tempted to say that Christ was something less than absolutely divine. Maybe something like the soul, sort of a bridge kind of a character, or a demiurge, when you get into Gnosticism, which we will get into later. It was not until the Arian controversy, which we will look at later, was debated and resolved in the 4th century that the church finally purged this idea out of its theology, well, largely, at least in terms of the Orthodox stream of Christianity. The Arians are very much alive and well today. If you ever have a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door, they're basically Arians, and there's other brands of Arianism as well. And then there's the conflict between the spiritual and the physical and the influence that that had on the early church fathers. Platonism teaching on the superiority of the soul and the spiritual life over the body and physical life held powerful attractions for many Christians. It produced a tendency in some of them to interpret the spiritual life as the war between body and soul. And at some level, that's kind of true, isn't it? I mean, we have our physical, fleshly desires, as it were, and then we have our spiritual life where we're, you know, given new life by God. There's sort of a battle going on there, so it's not totally wrong. But taken to its logical conclusion, this resulted in a belief system, known as Gnosticism, a set of teachings that were already beginning to take root at the time of the apostles and develop into a fuller form beginning in the second century. Gnosticism was huge in church history. We're going to dedicate much time to it, especially when we get to the second century. But it was already appearing in the time of the apostles. It's thought by most theologians that Paul in Colossians was writing against what they like to call incipient Gnosticism. I mean, it's kind of an early precursor form of Gnosticism that existed in the apostles' day. I think 1 Corinthians was written against, you know, he talked about knowing things and stuff like that. The idea of gnosis, Gnosticism, it's all based on the Greek word for knowing. I believe even 1 John may have been written against Gnostic ideas. Maybe more like the previous one with the separating Jesus and the physical and the spiritual. So these things had an influence on some of the church fathers. And keep in mind, too, the church fathers did not have the kind of access we have to the full New Testament, right? It was around. It was in place. They were aware of it. But not everybody had access to everything. So think about yourself. Take you and take your New Testament away from you, or maybe all but a couple of books that might happen to be in your local area. All you got is the Old Testament and Plato's philosophy. Maybe you'd come up with some warped ideas too, wouldn't you? You know, we really can't be too harsh on them. We have to judge it rightly, but we have to show some grace, as I hope people in later years will show grace on us. All right, so that was Platonism, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. Now we're going to take a quick look at a couple other philosophies. Epicureanism. Epicureanism, named after Epicurus, who founded the school of philosophy in Athens about 307. Epicurus taught that pleasure was the supremely desirable quality. Now, if you just hear that, you're thinking, oh, this guy's like a super hedonist. You know, he's into sexual immorality or drunkenness or whatever. But that's not quite it. That's not quite it. He did not define pleasure in terms of physical self-indulgence. According to Epicurus, people could achieve true happiness only by a life of quietness, retirement, peace, and self-control. He actually believed that if you did pursue pleasure in those full-blown physical sort of ways that you would think of as a hedonist doing, that it was actually, in the end, it'd be lack of pleasure because those things lead down a bad path, and you would find that while you were trying to grasp for pleasure, you came up empty-handed. You were, instead of pleasure, you found pain. And we know this, right, about those kinds of lifestyles. So he was a little smarter than just a raw hedonist. He was after a life of quietness, peace, self-control. Unlike Platonism, Epicureanism was an anti-religious philosophy. Did not like the idea of following after gods. Epicurus said the fear of the gods and what happened after death was one of the main causes of human anxiety. But in reality, the gods took no interest in humanity or human affairs, and there was no life after death. Well, this sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? This almost sounds like modern psychology. You know? Notice he's not saying the gods don't exist, right? He's saying, maybe this will be a spoiler alert, I don't know how many of you have seen the modern movie Churchill. And he's talking to King George VI, and Churchill describes his dad as, like God, busy elsewhere. I don't know if Churchill believed that or said that for sure. The movie made up some things. But at any rate, that was kind of what the Epicureans would say. God was busy elsewhere. Or like a deist. There is a God. Maybe he set things in motion, but he's not really actively involved. Don't worry yourself about pleasing God. That's a waste of time. In fact, it's worse than that. It causes you anxiety, and it makes things worse for you. It's bad for you psychologically. Epicurus held that people must recognize that the gods were busy elsewhere, and if they were to be free from fear and live happy and peaceful lives, they should just forget about those gods and live according to their own sense of peace, whatever gives them peace. And there's Stoicism, and of course we get a word from this that we use in everyday language, stoic, somebody who doesn't show emotion. And that's a little bit reflective of the philosophy, but again, not quite exact. This school of philosophy did not have a single founder. It had many great philosophers, as Zeno and some others, and I list them here. The name Stoic itself comes from a hall in Athens where Zeno taught. No more significant than that. The Stoics were materialists. They held that everything was ultimately made of matter, and they believed that matter, from which everything is made, is all from fire. Interestingly enough, I'm not sure why they thought that, but that's what they thought. The Stoics were basically fatalists, who believed that the universe was controlled by a power to which they gave different names: God, fate, providence, reason. But this was not the sovereign God that we believe in. Our sovereign God is a personal God. This is an impersonal fate. It was more of a... probably very few people in this room old enough to remember the Doris Day Show, her theme song, Que Sera, Sera, what will be, right? That's the idea of fate. But things are going to be what they're going to be. You can't do anything about it. It just is. It's just destined. It's fate. They were very strong believers in that kind of a sovereignty, but not like our sovereignty. Ancient Stoicism taught that men must achieve tranquility by accepting what fate had determined for them and suppressing any desires for that which they could not have. Be happy with your lot in life. If the fates have determined that you become a galley slave, which is not a fun thing to be a good galley slave. Enjoy your galley slaveness. Fate has determined it. Of course, my question is, how do we know if fate hasn't determined that I might change? That's the... always the question, isn't it? Thus, the Stoic soul stood firm in the storms of life by practicing apathy, the discipline of not being attached to people or things. If a person was not emotionally attached to things, they could not be victimized and thus could live in tranquility. And this is a sort of a natural human psychological reaction. If you look at people and, you know, psychology studies these things to whatever degree they get it, people who have endured a lot of abuse or super strong stress in their life, one of the mechanisms for taking that and surviving is to draw back into yourself and detach. You know, and I've seen this in people whose parents were in the military and they moved around a lot. They're always being pulled away from relationships, and that's painful. So they quit. They quit attaching after a while. They don't get as closely attached to people because they know it's just going to get ripped apart after a while. It's a natural kind of a thing. So the Stoics kind of embraced that idea. And they called for a virtue of courage in facing whatever was to come. Have courage. Christians often admired Stoic convictions once those convictions were refitted for Christian teaching. So they probably recognized there was some things a little out of sync there, but they would tweak it up and make it Christian, and it would fit, they would think. For example, Stoics called for facing suffering with courage. I mean, that's a good thing, right? We as Christians want to face suffering with courage, do we not? They want to have independence from the things of this world. John talks about not having the love of this world. So there's a sort of a detaching that we need to do from the normal things that we take pleasure in life. And a trust in the greater providence. There's a sovereign being at work, and we trust in that. So you can see elements and how this would fit with Christianity, and Christians would be like, boy, these guys are so close. You know, I like what they came up with. So the great philosophers of the first century often spoke in an almost Christian way in their writings about morality, and Christians read them with admiration. And Stoicism was quite influential on early Christian thinking about ethical issues and areas of divine providence. And think, too, I mean, Christians were having a hard time in society. They were persecuted first by the Jews and then eventually by the Romans. And so to be able to find a group in society that they could tie in with in a lot of ways that was an accepted group gave them a little bit of traction, and it was an attractive option. You can see how people would be drawn to that. All right, here's the last one I threw in, just because, I mean, there are probably others that could be thrown in, but since James mentioned it, and one of the things that made me want to throw it in is I see elements of this in our society today. See if you agree with me on that. So for the cynics, again, we have a word cynical in our vocabulary, and it doesn't quite capture what cynicism the philosophy was about, so don't get the two mixed up. There's some overlap, and you'll see why we get the word cynic, but it's not quite a match. So for cynics, the purpose in life was to live in virtue. Notice how much that comes up in all the philosophies. And live in agreement with nature. This could almost be an overlap with Stoicism also, what the fates have determined. Cynics believe that as reasoning creatures, they could gain happiness by rigorous training and by living in a way which is natural for themselves, rejecting all conventional desires for wealth, power, sex, and fame. Those things were not good. Wealth, power, sex, and fame? No. Instead, they believed they were to lead a simple life, free from all possessions. I think I see this today, don't you? People who kind of, you know, that life of keeping up with the Joneses and, you know, two-car garage and living in a nice gated community and all that. No. We want to move out in the boonies and live a simple life. And again, that's not always a bad thing. The cynics were ascetics, that is, they practiced severe self-discipline and abstention from those things that everybody normally likes, wealth and fame and all that. Antinomians, that is, they rebelled against the established norms. They were against the man, society. They were anti-intellectual and highly individualistic. Again, we see strong ideas like this in our own society, do we not? Individualism is very, very strong. And it's not always a bad thing either. They despised the speculative theories of academics, which they thought had no practical benefit for the individual, but enslaved them with false obligations. Forget all that academic stuff. Keep it simple. And they ridiculed luxury and sensual pleasures and idolized poverty. I almost see this kind of philosophy. We have a kind of a common thing amongst the millennials today, a minimalist. Are y'all familiar with that? And again, any philosophy, there's not necessarily all bad. So you can't just say, oh, everything they believe is bad. Not every one of these philosophies, I could cherry pick elements that really kind of lines up in a way with the Bible, right? But then there's other elements that are distortions of Scripture. So you have to come back to the gold standard. You have to come back to the Scriptures always. But I see these people are alive and well in our society today. So there you have it. That's the philosophies that were running loose in the Roman Empire. Paul was interacting with them, as we saw in the book of Acts. Christians had to engage these people, and they had to engage them in a thoughtful way. They had to understand these folks, and they had to be able to figure out where they were coming from. And sometimes when you're engaging people and you know there are things they believe that are true, you can say, now in your world, you think this and I think that too. Of course, I think it for a different reason than you do. And then you can show them but what you believe here actually contradicts what you believe over here. How does that fit? Let me show you what the Scriptures say. And this is a way we have of sort of getting a wedge, as it were, into the thinking of people around us. And that's what they had to do in their day. That's what we have to do in our day. At least we should do. All right, well, we're about out of time. I'm just going to introduce the new idea that we're going to get into next time, but really going to hit it hard next time. We're not going to cover it this week. We're pretty much done with the Greco-Roman culture for the moment, but we're going to see now that these things form the backdrop and the foundation for things we're going to look at later, and we're going to see the reason why we need to know some of this stuff so well. Because we're about to look at a section I've entitled From Jerusalem to the Ends of the Earth. So now we're going to begin to really focus on the church itself. And here's just our introductory slide. Again, we'll show this again next week and we'll pick up this topic. It's an extensive topic. And by the way, that phrase, I know you will know, comes from the statement Jesus made just prior to the day of Pentecost in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Which becomes, for those of you who know this, the threefold outline of the book of Acts, actually. So here's my intro slide to this, and then, like I said, we'll wrap up and open up for questions or comments. In its first years, Christianity was a religious movement which blossomed exclusively within the confines of Judaism and revolved around Jerusalem as its spiritual home. The original followers of Jesus were all Jews. They had no intention of being anything other than faithful and pious Jews. They continued to worship in Jerusalem temple, to obey the law of Moses, and to have a negative attitude toward Gentiles. I mean, none of that changed with their Christianity. Now, it's not to say Christianity didn't change them, but they were holding on to many of their old beliefs that they held for years and centuries as Jews. Yet, by the end of the first century, in that short period of time, the death of Jesus and exactly whenever it was in the 30s to the end of the century, just that short 60-year period, events had transplanted the church from its original Jewish soil into the Gentile world, where it became an almost exclusively Gentile movement. It remains that to this day, does it not? How did this astonishing change take place? Well, we're going to see some clues in the book of Acts. So this is what we're going to look at next time. I don't know if you've ever thought about this change. Certainly the people in the New Testament thought a lot about it. And if you don't know about this, a lot of the book of Acts doesn't make very much sense to you, as it will when you get done understanding this. So this is going to be a very fruitful endeavor for us to look into this. So there we go. I open up for questions or comments or stories or whatever you all want to throw out there. You can ask me a history question I don't know the answer to, because I'm so ignorant of history, I'm still trying to learn. Well, Kennard's not here, so.
It's just very interesting to see how different aspects of your thinking or even how you live your life are influenced from those different philosophies.
Yeah. So. Do you all feel that? I mean, when you're hearing somebody's philosophy, aren't there things you kind of go, what? I kind of think that. You know, or, oh, I see that all the time at work, you know. You know, I mean, this stuff is still alive. It didn't die with the people who came up with it. That's the way history is. It carries itself forward. It's like a big plant. It starts out, you know, and grows. And I thought about showing a picture of a tree that got messed up when it was young, you know, by lightning hitting it or something like that, or got damaged in some way. And then later it survives and grows. And it became a great big tree, but it always had that little scar, right, where it got, you know, have you ever seen that? That's kind of the way history is, you know, when lightning strikes at some point in history, that little scar seems to work its way through history, and it influences all of us at some level or another. So, yeah, it is. That is true. Other thoughts? Or?
I just love this kind of class, because in college, my favorite classes were philosophy and religion, just because it's fascinating to me.
Me too.
And so when Stephen was telling me you were going to be doing this kind of class, I was really excited because of that. And so this class in particular was really fun for me.
Cool, yeah.
Appreciate it.
Yeah, me too. I don't know what James was talking about being boring, right?
Yeah.
I said, what? Yeah.
Well, I guess my thought is, I know we're focusing on back to Jerusalem. We're talking about the Western influences, philosophies, et cetera. But as the church grew, there were Eastern philosophies well, necessarily helpful, especially when believers were in contact with a different culture that didn't think it was with Western thought. And so I don't know if you're going to address that at some point, but I know we're focusing on the New Testament right now, but there were still some influences even in that era, I would say.
Yeah, I certainly am going to try to do that. In fact, I've kind of been doing it. I mean, some of these, like the Eastern mystery cults, obviously was one of the Eastern influences, but this. Many of these influences just sweeping the globe, coming from various directions around the planet, and that they end up shifting theology, having an influence.
Even some of the early church councils, there was a lot of conflict between Eastern and Western
philosophy. Yes. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Definitely. Yeah. Especially when you get into the debates about the Trinity, and you know, in the East, you tended to have more Sabellianism. And it was because of the Greek terminology there, and in the West, you know, more of the Arianism, and you know, the clash there, and trying to get that worked out between the East and the West. Of course, eventually it was the Great Schism, where the East and the West divided at some point. So you got that going on as well. Yeah. So we'll get all that is yet in our future for the class, hopefully, Lord willing. Yeah.
It's interesting. This started like in Greece, and yet you see it in the American Indians. You know, the different tribes that are like the cynics. You know, don't take more than you can use. Mm. Do not, you know, live in, with nature the way nature is.
Yeah.
Or the Eastern mystics with their real, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I understand. some of you may know Sandy was her mom taught on an Indian reservation when she was spent some time on an Indian reservation as a kid, so she's had exposure to Arizona. What was the tribe? Whatever. Anyway, Indian culture. So, well, you know, I think like Plato would explain that as, you know, the soul just going through this pool of forgetfulness and coming back. I would see all this as image of God stuff, basically. And we're made in the image of God, so we have this sort of sense of things, but we don't quite get it right. Sin twists it and distorts the image of God within us, and yet the image of God is still there, right? So it's a sort of a twisted thing, and you're going to see commonality sometimes pop up within cultures that have no specific historical connection that we know of, although there's actually probably more with the Indians than we realize, but because of some of the early explorers and stuff. Good thought. All right, let me close. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for the fact that these things do really capture our interest. They really do capture our hearts, and we want to be students of the things that were, the influences that they have and continue to have on us and the world around us. And we want to be gracious as we look at people in the past and not judge them harshly any more than we ourselves would want to be judged harshly for sort of being taken up by the ideas of our day. We just thank you for this opportunity and for these times to spend together, and look forward to having more. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.